We're in the book of Numbers, chapter 18, and we're talking about the tithe, which was the methodology by which God kept the Levites and the priesthood fed and taken care of, because they were doing full-time work on behalf of everybody else. And so they needed to be paid for that full-time work. And in this time period that we're looking at in the book of Numbers, they received goods rather than silver or gold for their services rendered. And so we were just getting to the point of how the tithe, 10% of the income of the 12 tribes of Israel, would be given to the Levites as a whole, the support personnel. And then this happens, verse 26 of Numbers 18. "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to he who is a tithe of a tithe." So once the Levitical tribe received their tenth from the other tribes, they turned around and gave 10% of that to the priests so that they were taken care of. And so now we've got everybody taken care of. Verse 27, "Your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor or as the fullness of the wine press." So basically, as if you went out there and did the work in the field or did the work in the vineyard, this is your pay. And so, verse 28, "You shall also present a contribution to he who is from all your tithes, which you receive from the people, and from it you shall give to he who is his contribution to Aaron the priest." So basically, God repeats this information. And when we see God doing that, especially like right in the exact same context, it means it's pretty important. And I was sharing with you as we were closing up last time how important the funding of the church is. We need people, I think, to still practice the principle of tithing. It's not a New Testament law, and I'm using air quotes around the word law there, but it is a workable system. We've seen it work properly. If everybody in the church gives 10% of their income, their increase over the year, then that material can make sure that worship goes on in a centralized location for everybody, and that there is pay being paid to those doing full-time and part-time work on behalf of the people that are associated with that congregation. Missions can come out of that. I don't know how your congregation does missions, but ours, basically, every bit of income that comes into the church, we pay a tenth of that into a mission fund that gets divided amongst different mission pursuits. And so the better that tithes are to the congregation, the better the missions get supported. I think that's a very good principle. Now, here's the problem, though, folks. If people are cheap, if people are stingy in their giving, then the church will not have the money it needs to keep that place going where worship and fellowship and teaching and all of that is going on. They won't have the funding in order to pay people to do part-time and full-time work. They won't be able to do any benevolent work. They won't be able to do much of the mission work. And I've noted, and this is not unique to me, this is something I saw somewhere else. If money starts drying up in a congregation, the first thing that gets cut is almost always benevolence. Then missions gets it in the neck. Then the staff members get trimmed back to part-time and, if necessary, volunteer. And then eventually if it's still not being funded well enough, they close the doors. And it's all because the people have to be responsible to keep the work of the Lord funded. And so make sure that you are not part of the problem, that you are actually part of God's solution to the problem of how do we keep things going for the work of the Lord in our world. So give generously to the congregation where you are part of it, your home congregation, and make sure that the people that serve in your congregation are not being mistreated by not getting a proper pay for the job they do, okay? Continuing in the text, verse 29. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to he who is, for each its best part is to be dedicated. Now that's another principle. We see that in the book of Malachi. You don't give God the junk. You don't give God the leftovers. You don't give God the stuff that you feel like, well, I can't use that anymore. It's not very beneficial. But you know what? Maybe the church can use it. It's certainly you don't give, you know, at the last second without thinking about it. In the New Testament, we are told that we should think about from our heart what it is that needs to be given to the work of the Lord. And we need to be hilarious givers, generous givers. Verse 30 now. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you've offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. So that this is after the tenth of the tenth is given to the priests. Then the remainder of that tithe, that belongs to the Levites as their right of salary. And so it'll be like produce of the threshing floor, produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place. So a little reminder here, of the tithe given to the Levites as their pay, they can eat it anywhere they want, and anyone can eat it with them. You may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. It's your salary, and you get to do what you wish with your salary, so long as it doesn't involve sin, of course. Verse 32, you shall bear no sin by reason of it. That's thrown in there because remember, for the 12 tribes of Israel, when they give this tithe, they're giving it as an act of worship to God. So it is holy. But here is the reminder that it is also the just salary that's supposed to be paid to these people. And so they don't have to think of it as being just belonging to the Lord, because it really does belong to them. You shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed to the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. So don't get involved in sin regarding the holy sacrifices. So you don't take basically more than what you're supposed to take. Chapter 19. We've talked about purification in other places. We've talked about the water that is used in purification, the holy water. This is the point at which we hear about how that holy water is made. And it is the only place in Scripture that we hear, other than the book of Hebrews making a citation to this passage, about the red heifer. And I'm going to just say right at the top of the story here, I think what the rabbis over the centuries have done in regard to the red heifer have really been over the top, and they have made all sorts of traditional assumptions and assertions that are not Okay, I know a lot of you are not going to like it when I do this critique, but I don't think it's in alignment with Scripture. And I think they have taken, like the Pharisees, the Word of God and made it the Word of men, the traditions of men. And so I know a lot of you are quite familiar with stories about the red heifer, because there's this story that goes out there all the time that until a red heifer is found by Israel, they can't have their special holy water, which means they can't purify the Temple Mount, which means they can't build their temple, which means they can't have God come, can't have Jesus show up. Now, all of that, I think, is a misunderstanding. First of all, there is no need for a temple for sacrifices. Remember, Jesus is the end of that process. Go back and read the entire book of Hebrews, and that'll tell you that. So there is no need of a temple for the salvation of the Jewish people. Beyond that, there is no prophetic requirement for a temple to be built before the things that are described in the book of Revelation take place. There are, again, some bad assumptions made about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I think are incorrect. And it'll be a long while before we get to that this go-around, but if you're interested, go find the archived places where I've dealt with 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. But for our purposes today, we just need to know, where did they get that holy water from? And this is the answer, from Scripture. Numbers chapter 19. Now, he who is spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that he who is has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish." Now, that is just the normal description of a sacrificial grade animal, with one additional thing added so far, and that is, it needs to be red. Now, the rabbis have gotten kind of crazy by saying, if it has even two black hairs in its tail, or two white hairs in its tail, it's not red, and so it's not a red heifer candidate. And my response is, are you kidding me? That is not anywhere in the text here. It is a red heifer, which means it doesn't have any blazes on its forehead. It doesn't have any white spots on its flank. It's red. It's clearly a red heifer. But it can't have any missing limbs, so it can't have a bad leg or a missing leg or a missing tail. It can't have a missing eye or anything like that. It can't have any blemishes, as in it can't have anything wrong with it. Now, here's the second additional thing to the sacrificial grade element, besides the red, on which a yoke has never come. So it is a female cow that has, apparently the heifer part, I think, designates that it's never been pregnant, but it also designates that it has never been used as a work animal. So it's young. Now, what are we supposed to do with it according to this instruction from God to Moses and Aaron? You shall give it to You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that's the senior son of Aaron, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. Now, we've also seen that there are some animals that get killed outside the encampment, and so this is one of those. Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, so he gets some of the blood caught from cutting its throat, puts his finger in that bowl, and then he will sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Now, that should sound familiar to you. That's similar to what goes on for the day of Yom Kippur. Only the Yom Kippur ceremony takes place inside the Holy of Holies. This red heifer ceremony takes place in front of the tabernacle tent meeting area. The heifer shall then be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood with its dung shall be burned. So it's not going to go on the altar. It will be taken back to probably the place where clean animals are burned up and the parts of animals that have been partially sacrificed get burned up. It's the clean burn site is what I'd like to describe it as. So it's going to be taken to this clean burn site, and the idea is to reduce its body to ashes. Verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Now, those are interesting because we've seen them in another ceremony. They're in the leprosy cleansing ceremony. And so these things are thrown into this blazing fire because it's going to take a nice hot fire to get this thing totally reduced to ashes. So they throw these additional elements. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. More than likely, this process is going to take several hours to really complete. So he'll be finishing up probably toward the end of daylight. You know that a new day starts when the sun sets. So that probably comes into the timing of how all this is done. So the priest that's done the burning gets himself washed and cleaned up and waits for sunset so that he can be clean again. Verse number 9. The man who is clean shall gather the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. So once everything cools down, a ceremonially clean person, a Levite probably, is assigned to get in there and scoop up all of those ashes. Maybe he sifts to get any chunks out of there so that it's nice and powdery. And he gathers up all of those ashes. And that's going to be a lot of ashes. And then he puts them into containers. And then those containers are deposited outside the boundaries of the camp, but probably in this clean burn site because it is clean. And it's kept there for future use. They shall be kept for the water, for impurity, for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So there's a lot of different components of things we've already seen that come into this story, but it is to be a symbol of the forgiveness of sin or the cleansing of problems. And so this little bit of ash is going to be added to water from time to time and used in ceremonies of, you know, sprinkling holy water and being involved in maybe that, you might remember the ceremony of suspicion of unfaithfulness, that this is the base water for that. This is the base water that is used in the cleansing of lepers. And so all of this is done as often as needed through Israeli history. When they start running low on ashes of red heifer, probably they know how many containers they have. Maybe when they get to the last container, they go, okay, we need a new red heifer. Then they're going to find another heifer, and they're going to go through the same procedure. That's the idea. Now, the rabbis keep saying that there's only been, I think, 9 red heifers in the entirety of Israeli history. That is a tradition, and if you haven't figured it out a lot yet, I am highly suspicious of the traditions of the post-Christian rabbis, because I think a lot of it, they are making it up as they go along, and I don't like that. Verse number 9, we're ready for verse 10. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall then wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. And so now they have the mechanism by which they can do cleansing ceremonies. So guess what? We come back to some of the times where a cleansing ceremony is needed. So this is going to be repeated material, starting at verse 11. Whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. So somebody dies, and you're involved in the, you know, preparation of their body for a funeral, well, then you're going to be in a, quote, unclean state for a 7-day period. Verse 12, he shall cleanse himself with water on the 3rd day. This is the water of the ashes of the red heifer we're talking about here. And then on the 7th day as well, so halfway through, and then on the 7th day as well, so to be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. So process is important. Remember, one of the purposes of the law was to help the Israeli people understand what God says goes. Pay attention to detail. It's that basic training thing that I've described before, where people need to follow instructions precisely. It's a matter of discipline. Verse 13, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of he who is, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So if you don't go through the required ceremony, then you are counted as unclean, and you are going to get kicked out of the community because you're not following the rules. That's the cutting off. That's the first level of cutting off. If you keep being that way and won't take discipline, then you're very likely to get yourself executed for trying to be in Israel without following the Israeli laws. Verse 14, this is the law when someone dies in a tent, which, of course, you know, some people are going to die in the middle of the night while they're sleeping. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So if it's an enclosed space, everybody inside that enclosed space is counted as unclean. Verse 15. Every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. So if you left the top off your flower pot, not as in flowers that you smell, but flowers and you use for baking, and somebody died in the house, you got a problem because all of that is now unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who is killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So we're breaking this out into some other possibilities. What if you're on the cleanup crew after a battle? Well, you're going to be unclean for a period of time, and you're going to need that ceremonial water with has the ashes of the red heifer in it. If you're out there, you know, clearing land and you find out there was an unmarked grave, you become unclean and you have to go through the ceremony. Verse 17, for the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person will take a hyssop, which is just a little herb plant, and they're going to use it like a little brush or like a trying to think of the name of what I'm thinking about here. My apologies, it's not coming to me. But just using it as something that you dip in to the water and then use it to sprinkle on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. We actually saw that in the dedication ceremony as well. So much of this is just building on other information we have. Verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. So now it's happening to everybody in the tent, remember, because they probably just stay in the tent. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in the water, and at evening he shall be clean. So it's all over with after 7 days of ceremony. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of he who is. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. So you have to use the water of the red heifer. That is the requirement for these folks. Verse 21, it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. The one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So we've got this transmission of the ceremonial uncleanliness, and all of that has to be judged by the priests and the Levites. But the ultimate goal is get everybody back to relationship, back into this holiness that they're supposed to be upholding as members of the community of Israel surrounding the tabernacle, which is the center of God's throne. Well, we're pretty much out of time for today. The next item is the death of Miriam here in the book of Numbers, which we know takes place at the end of the Exodus. So we have a whole bunch of years to fast forward through at the very beginning of the next time we get into the Word.